أو تحل قريبا من دارهم.
تحل, alright.
أو تحل قريبا من دارهم حتى يأتي وعد الله. أو تحل قريبا من دارهم حتى يأتي وعد الله. إن الله لا يخلف الميعاد. إن الله لا يخلف الميعاد. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صدق الله العلي العظيم.
أحسنتم. Thank you so much. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, thank you so much for being with us. Stay with IRB English Radio. Every day, inshallah, we'll be here with you talking about one of the verses of Surah Al-Ra'd and so on. That's it from us for today. Ali Nasir, Hassan and Hussein and Muhammad Masum. Thank you so much for being with us. See you in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadi wa alihi al-tahirin.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعجل فرجه.
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Xavier International School.
ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
A warm welcome once again, dear listeners, from the beating heart of Tehran. I'm truly excited to guide you through another inspiring day on Iran Radio. We've lined up a mix of content, uplifting stories, thoughtful discussions, and the latest global updates, all carefully chosen to enrich your day. So stay with us and let's take a look at what's ahead. Our next program is The Ocean of Dua, an incredibly deep dive into spiritual supplications. We'll reflect on the rich spiritual heritage of Islamic supplications and ziyarah texts passed down from the Ahlul Bayt, as beautifully preserved in collections like Mafatihul Jinan. These sacred texts are a guide for the soul, leading to divine intimacy, moral awareness, and profound reflection. Then it's time for another segment of Radio Productions. Next up, Spring of Truth unveils the profound vision of Imam Khomeini. May Allah bless his soul. This program presents English translations of selected statements and speeches from the founding father of the Islamic Revolution, delivered on various occasions. Following that, the Gate of Knowledge reveals the timeless wisdom of Nahjul Balagha. This program is dedicated to explaining and illustrating the profound moral, ethical, spiritual, and social teachings found within this incredible text. The Ocean of Dua is coming up later, so stay tuned.
The Ocean of Dua.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على محمد وآله الطاهرين.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the Ocean of Dua. And in this version of the program, we are trying to cover some of the names of the Almighty Allah that are recommended to be recited to invoke Him for obtaining benefits. So stay with us.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum wa al'an alahum ajma'in.
Dear listeners, another name of the Almighty Allah is Al-Wali, the governor. We also talked about the word Wali, which meant the protector or the friend, but this name is Al-Wali. This word is currently being used in the Arab societies as the one who is governing a place. Those people are called Wali or the Walis, but in this case here means the governor. The Almighty Allah is the best wali possible, is the best governor. Since He is the absolute cause, He is the one who has created everyone and everything, and He governs them all, since He is the Lord, He is Rabb. And we can call Him by this name, start our invokings by calling Him with this name. Of course, all the things we are mentioning in this program, dear listeners, have some different conditions to be met if we want to achieve the results. But whatever happens, reciting these names of the Almighty Allah will bring more the attraction of the Almighty Allah, and we can gain more benefits, especially while we are invoking Him and reciting dua.
Walhamdulillahi ala afwihi ba'da qudrati. Walhamdulillahi ala tuli anatihi fi ghadabi. وهو قادر على ما يريد الحمد لله خالق الخلق باسط الرزق فالق الأصباح ذي الجلال والإكرام والفضل والإنعام الذي بعد فلا يرى وقرب فشهد النجوى.
Among the other names of the Almighty Allah to be recited while we're invoking Him, or even separately, is the name Al-Wahhab. The word Wahhab means the utmost liberal. And since it has the sense of bestowing and giving gifts, another name of the Almighty Allah which is closely related to this one is Al-Wasi'. Al-Wasi' means the liberal beneficent. So we can call the Almighty Allah by this name and start our invokings and du'as when we are asking Him for the livelihood. Among the other names of the Almighty Allah is the word As-Sani'. As-Sani' means the maker. So we can call Him by saying Ya Sani'. Of course, all the things we are mentioning in this program, dear listeners, have some different conditions to be met if we want to achieve the results. But whatever happens, reciting these names of the Almighty Allah will bring more the attraction of the Almighty Allah, and we can gain more benefits, especially while we are invoking Him and reciting dua. So one point throughout all the names of the Almighty Allah that are counted in this program is that we can call the Almighty Allah by different names whenever we are trying to ask Him about different positions and different things. So our du'as and how we invoke him are commensurate with each other, and then we would ask the Almighty Allah to gain more benefits.
Why do we make supplication? And why do we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is Al-Alim. He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as Al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. In as much as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful poem. He says, Har khujo mushkil javab onjo ravad. Wherever there is a problem, that is where the answer will come. Har khujo keshti ob onjo ravad. Wherever there is a vessel, that's where the water will come. Ob kamju tishnagi ovar bedas. Don't go seeking for water. Instead, create the thirst within you. Ta beju shad obaz bala vapas. So that the water may burst forth from above and from below you. Experience that realization that you need God, and the mercy of God will come towards you. Paradise, thank you Allah, now that we're here, feeling so good, about all the things that we went through, knowing that God is pleased with us too, it's not a dream, this is so true, and we know we'll be here forever.
The ocean of dua.
And the last name that will be mentioned in this program is the name Wadud. Wadud means the loving. And the Almighty Allah is the creator of the servants and also the lover of the servants. He will never forget about the true servants until the servants forget about him. So this name of the Almighty Allah, the loving, is really useful about the friendships. This name of the Almighty Allah, dear listeners, is related to the previous names that we mentioned. It could be related to Al-Wahhab. And it could also be related to the name Al-Wali. The Almighty Allah, although he is the governor and he is the protector, but he is also the lover and he is also the friend. And calling him by these names should make us understand that the Almighty Allah is all these things and loves the servant who is trying to achieve these traits and names of the Almighty Allah. The one who loves the other servants of the Almighty Allah, since he or she knows that they have been created by the same God that I was. The Almighty Allah loves the servant who have some connections with the relatives just because of the Almighty Allah. So that's when, by believing in this name practically and calling him verbally while we're trying to invoke him, the Almighty Allah will give more benefits to us. And then we would be closer to him, inshallah. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program as well. We ask the Almighty Allah to brighten our hearts with the light of faith. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye. Allah.
welcome to Attrition. I'm your host, Amar Kazmi. In this show, we delve into the forces of war, imperialism, and Zionism, exploring their impact on our world and what it will take to overcome them. I'm delighted to be joined today by the tireless campaigning barrister, Frank McGuinness. Frank was born in Dublin, was raised in the occupied six counties in the north of Ireland, and was called to the Bar of England and Wales in 2016, practicing in the areas of criminal defence, civil law, and public law. He's worked against states, employers, and landlords, and has a particular expertise in claims relating to Palestinians and anti-Zionists in the struggle against Israeli colonialism and genocide. Thank you very much for joining me today, Frank.
Great to be here, comrade. Thank you for having me.
Well, you mentioned just now how this terrorism legislation is vague in terms of applying to state actors or non-state actors. So this legislation that we have in Britain and other parts of the world can be and is applied in some cases to state actors. In the case of Hamas, because it's the government of Gaza, you also have Hezbollah in Lebanon, which has two government ministers. And you also now have this attempt to proscribe the IRGC, the Iranian Revolutionary Guards, even though they're a state actor. This prescription regime, this way of designating particular organizations as terrorists, needs to be talked about. Now, I've known you and I've known of your work for some years, and that's been a great privilege. But you have now gained fame or perhaps infamy in some
depends
circles.
Who you talk to.
Depends on who you talk to. For representing Hamas in their bid to be deprescribed, to be removed from the list of terrorist organizations in Britain. So they've put in an application for deprescription to the Home Secretary. What exactly is this prescription regime, and why, in your view, is it important for Hamas to be deprescribed?
Well, I think, again, history is helpful here, because you can't understand the Terrorism Act 2000 without understanding what you identified correctly was the precursor so-called emergency legislation that was deployed in the north of Ireland. So that was a domestic regime, right? It was designed to deal with the fact that within the territory of the so-called United Kingdom, there was a national liberation struggle. And quite, I would say quite a sophisticated one. Various very sophisticated groups like the Provisional IRA and the Irish National Liberation Army were fighting what they said was a war. Both of those organizations were, as far as they were concerned, armies fighting a decolonial, anti-colonial resistance campaign. And so the British state had this problem, which was within its own domestic jurisdiction, but, you know, in its oldest colony, there was a growing constituency of people who didn't want to be a colony of the British Empire and were willing to fight for their liberation, right? This sort of incomplete project of Irish national liberation. And so the problem is that when you're fighting an army, the Geneva Conventions apply, and you treat your enemy combatants like they're soldiers in a war, and you can intern them. And that's what Britain did in 1971, right? Operation Demetrius. They lifted thousands of Catholics out of their homes, often on the basis of really shoddy intelligence, and just didn't charge them or try them with any kind of criminal offences. It was wartime measures. And so the British Empire being the British Empire, they came up with some euphemism for what was effectively POW status. So they're like, we have to treat these people like POWs because we're treating them like POWs. We're treating them like combatants in a war, not charging them with any offences. So they came up with this euphemism, special category status, and then that leads to this escalation in the struggle, because having bestowed this status, they realised they were kind of bestowing the status of an army on their enemies. And so they tried to take it away. 1976, they get rid of prison uniforms. So they say you have to wear prison uniforms. And Republican prisoners refused. That led to the dirty protest, right? Because they weren't allowed to walk down the prison corridors to go to the bathroom without wearing a uniform, so that hence the blanket men. So they were on the blanket, it was described as.
Yes, and this is the blanket protest, which took place over 5 years by Irish Republican political prisoners held at Longkesh prison.
Exactly. And then that escalates. 1980, first attempt at a hunger strike that's aborted, and then the second famous attempt, 1981, 10 men dead. But not before, crucially, Bobby Sands is elected to Parliament, right? And that's in response to this, again, this Thatcher policy of criminalization, right? So it's like, you're just criminals, which is related, I think, to you're just terrorists, right? This is unacceptable, what you do. This your violence is unacceptable. When our British army goes around colonizing half the world, that's fine and that's lawful. But when you fight against it, you're criminals and you're terrorists. So she was trying to, her government was trying to run this whole argument, this whole policy of saying, you're all just thugs and criminals. And Bobby Sands obliterated that. At the age of 27, he completely obliterated her claim that you have no legitimacy, you're just thugs. And he went, well, how come I'm in your parliament? And then, may he rest in peace, he succumbed to his hunger strike. So that's really interesting history. I find British people and even British comrades on the left are insufficiently conversant with that history. But we in Ireland know our history, I think, much better. And we understand that 1981 was this pivotal turning point because it led to what Sinn Féin, right, the political wing of the Provisional IRA, described as the strategy of obtaining power with the Armalite in one hand and the ballot box in the other, right? Infamous phrase, Armalite was a kind of machine gun that the IRA was fond of using. And you see something very similar in the Palestinian context, right? There's this idea that we'll win elections, but we're not going to disavow armed struggle. And like so many groups, there is a kind of non-military aspect of Hamas, and there is a military wing, right? And so, thinking about history, Tony Blair comes along and sort of presents himself as this peacemaker in the north of Ireland. And I would say I'm somewhat critical of some people in the north of Ireland who still have this funny little soft spot for Tony Blair because they thank him for the Good Friday Agreement, which is 1998, 1 year into his tenure. And so I think they're overly soft on Blair. And it's frankly a failure of international solidarity because, of course, we don't need to. It's staggeringly obvious that Blair was then responsible for horrific wars in the Middle East. He committed the crime of aggression for which war criminals were executed at Nuremberg. So this is kind of a meandering legal political history I'm offering here. But 1997, Blair's elected. 1998, Human Rights Act, Good Friday Agreement. And then 2000 is the Terrorism Act. So what's happening there? It's like he says, look, I'm gonna help to facilitate a peace treaty, Belfast Agreement or Good Friday Agreement in 1998. But then I'm going to consolidate what we found to be this very useful regime for dealing with terrorists in the north of Ireland, so-called terrorists in the north of Ireland, and I'm going to internationalize it. And then a year after that act is passed, a large number of groups get added to the list, including the military wing of Hamas. So throughout the Troubles, the British government, for all its flaws, observed a policy of saying, do you know what, we're not going to prescribe Sinn Féin. We're going to observe the distinction that the IRA tells us they observe between their military wing and their political wing. And we are going to accept that the politicians, people like Gerry Adams, are not engaged in armed struggle, but the military wing is. So it's illegal to be a member of the IRA, but it's not illegal to be a member of Sinn Féin. And I think the logic, it's clear, was that by making politicians illegal, you send a really disturbing message, right? Bobby Sands and then thereafter other people win election to your own parliament. They participate in your own so-called democratic process, but you say, we don't like who the Catholic population of the north of Ireland voted for, so we're going to make it illegal. It's just a terrible look, right? But I think partly through racism, but also partly because people winning election for the political wing of the IRA provokes a constitutional crisis in a so-called United Kingdom in a way that it doesn't in somewhere like Palestine. In 2021, Priti Patel made this astonishing decision to prescribe the political wing. So she departed from what had been this long-standing state policy in Britain of saying, well, whatever else we think of the armed wing, we're not going to prescribe the political wing. We're not going to start telling the people of Palestine that they voted for the wrong people, and so we're going to criminalize their political representatives. Like, that's a unabashed, full frontal assault on democracy. But it's not surprising. I think it's understated in the public discourse in a country like Britain around this stuff. Obviously, Iran is part of the picture here. We all saw those Iranian missile strikes after, you know, they were forced to defend themselves against an aggressive war that the Zionist entity launched against them. It is staggering to me how British people, British politicians, the British state dares to lecture the Iranians. When you think about that country's history, you think about the way that the British Empire, again, in a staggering affront to democracy, just said, oh, you voted for Mossadegh, wrong guy. We're going to, in a staggering affront to democracy, we're just going to impose the Shah because of the Persian, what was it called, Anglo-Persian Oil Company or whatever. Literally, we are engaged in colonial plunder, and we don't like that you've elected someone who's democratically about to nationalize our oil interests. So we're, you know, to hell with democracy. We're just going to replace him with our preferred candidate. So I don't think anyone who's paying attention expects the British Empire to care about democracy. Like, that would be ridiculous. I'm not trying to be nasty. It's just, it's silly. Like, the British Empire doesn't care about democracy.
Well, they're not silly enough, in a way, to believe in democracy, because they know that in order to preserve their interests, they can't rely on those interests being meaningfully changed through democratic means. So in many respects, we have a veil of democracy in many Western countries, not just Britain, but when it comes to fundamental interests and state policies, those can't meaningfully ever be changed through democratic processes.
Absolutely. It's so-called bourgeois democracy. It's not real democracy. And I'm not, again, I'm not saying that to be like idealistic or moralistic. I'm just like, what is democracy? It's about, you know, people having power. I would say workers having power. And workers don't have very much power at all in Britain. To the extent that we do, it's through the workplace, not through Parliament. I think that there is economic democracy, which is the thing that most affects ordinary people, is power in their workplace, power over the thing that they spend most of their life doing, which is their job, right? Under capitalism, workers are coerced into selling their labour power for a wage so that they can pay for the things they need to live, like rent and food and all the rest of it. That is capitalism in a nutshell. That's the economic struggle. Hey, like, you're exploiting me. And if you paid me more, I would be more able to buy the things that I need. And then the political struggle is how these individual workplace struggles end up becoming aggregated in something like the state, right? So I have some friends who are anarchists, who are syndicalists, and I have a lot of respect and time for them, but I disagree with them because some of them would say, we should just focus on the economic struggle. We should just make a big union that fights bosses, and that's our strategy. And it's all well and good, but the point is, what do you do about the state, the problem of the state? So you want to organize in a workplace, you want to go on strike. You're going to encounter laws like the Trade Union Labour Relations Consolidation Act 1992, which remains the spine, in my opinion, of the British Constitution. It is more than anything else the consolidation of neoliberal class relations and the notion that it should be extremely difficult for workers to go on strike. So I don't have easy answers. I'm just one person. But it seems to me like there's a very interesting complex relationship between the economic and the political. And that takes us to the question of what is to be done about state power, what is to be done about democracy. And in a bourgeois country like Britain, they tell us, like, oh, you can choose between Labour and the Tories, and maybe if you're an idiot, you can vote for the Lib Dems, and imagine that that's something other than just throwing your vote away. But if, even with Jeremy Corbyn, who is, you know, a social democrat, some kind of liberal social democrat, believes in capitalism and believes in the Labour Party, that's too much. And then you see the deep state coming out and attacking him, the media, even generals threatening to coup him, and the firing practice and stuff. So it's like the limits of democracy are laid bare. You can vote for everyone, anyone you want, so long as it's a person who believes in capitalism. But if it's someone who even believes in mild social democratic reform, like, you must not be allowed to have that. His own parliamentary party rebels against him. Every part of the deep state rebels against him. And Ralph Miliband has a really good analysis of this, where he says, like, he's thinking about Allende and all the rest of it. Like, what's your strategy? You want to achieve socialism through a bourgeois parliament? Go on then, what's your strategy? Like, you understand that the judiciary, the military, the civil service, the press, like, everything is going to rebel against you because it's the bourgeois state and it's designed to advance bourgeois class interests. So as a socialist, what's your strategy for dealing with that? And he says something about, well, you just have to constantly mobilize. You have to constantly mobilize the working class and increase their participation.
Well, people are fickle, aren't they? I mean, even Ralph Miliband, and I like early Ralph Miliband, but even, you know, he, after writing Parliamentary Socialism, in which he savagely attacks the idea of achieving change through the Labour Party in Parliament, gets sucked into the idea of parliamentary socialism because Tony Benn, a great stalwart of the British left, becomes Minister of Technology. And apparently this is the great advance of the left. And so everyone starts saying, oh, now we have the opportunity to actually administer state power. We never thought we'd get here. Now we're here. And the same sort of thing happened with Jeremy Corbyn, right? So people spent lots of time on the left in Britain thinking, we've got to organize outside of the Labour Party, outside of Parliament, to create a meaningful opposition to the status quo. But then when Jeremy Corbyn becomes Labour leader, they start saying, oh, now we have our guy as the Labour Party leader. Maybe everything we thought was wrong. Maybe we can win an election and we can have our guy as the Prime Minister. So everything that you think and know to be true just goes out of the window and you get sort of sucked into the noise. And there is this sort of, not for me actually, but there is this sort of glamour around Parliament and members of Parliament. And, you know, aren't they so brave when they stand in the House of Commons and they give this speech? Me and you obviously are not convinced by this sort of thing. But many people are, and they think that this is the most effective way to achieve power in this country, even if they have rationally thought it through. So it's difficult to sort of mobilize when you have this fickle, even wet thinking among many people who ought to know better.
I totally agree with that, and I think part of the solution is that we need to make organizations that have a clearer, sharper set of politics that we cultivate together collectively, and, you know, a praxis, so-called, right, a theory and a practice. So we need to really engage in rigorous theoretical critique of everything, like really try to understand reality, and then put in place a more revolutionary strategy. I absolutely agree with that, and I think partly that's about finding spaces to embolden each other to engage in a more satisfying approach to politics. And I do think there's a very interesting complex relationship between the economic struggle and the political struggle, and you see that with these big trade unions, and then there's the struggle for democracy within trade unions. It's almost always the case that the members of a trade union and the ordinary workers in a workplace are more militant than what their trade union bureaucracy will allow. And then that creates complicated questions, because in this country, obviously, we have some smaller so-called base unions that are much more members-led. And coming back to Palestine, they've mostly been pretty terrible on Palestine, right? So no easy answers for you, but it does seem as though remaining grounded in the economic struggle and thinking about what some people call economic democracy, right? The idea that more than anything, people should have control over their workplaces. And when you think about voting, this very bourgeois understanding of democracy that every 5 years you get to have a vote for which shade of capitalist is going to dominate you. Like, the far more important vote that ordinary people can make in their lives is a vote to go on strike. Like, and you see it. I've been involved in, contributing to strike campaigns. And it's incredible to see the transformation in people whenever they realize, like, well, we can vote to withdraw our labor. And if we do, we will gain control of our workplaces. It's stunning.
Although this is entry level stuff, I should also say, and people engaging in trade unions is one thing, but that isn't, I would say, the real struggle. There has to be a broader consciousness building through engagement with theory, and also a practical application of that theory when the opportunity arises. I mean, we often hear about the shock doctrine, which is used to implement neoliberalism. Well, I think we need our own shock doctrine. We're not as effective as other political actors in taking advantage of crises to implement our politics. I don't think we've done that as effectively as we should have been in almost 2 years of genocide in Gaza. And on that note, we have to take a break, but we'll see you for part two of Attrition very shortly. Welcome back to Attrition. I'm your host, Amar Kazmi, and I'm delighted to be joined today by the campaigning barrister, Frank McGuinness. Frank, we were just discussing how anti-imperialists often fail to take advantage of political crises to advance the cause. And we've seen that with Gaza, haven't we?
That's absolutely correct. And it's a sign of how weak the left is. And I was talking about this earlier. The international brigades, right, used to be, and there's a very interesting history of the Spanish Civil War, but broadly it's clear that there was a fight against fascism, and the left sent a load of people to join the fight against fascism. And you compare that to Gaza, like, it's absolutely a fight against fascism. Like, whatever else people might have wanted Zionism to become, it's clear that it's become fascist. If it wasn't, some people would say it was always fascist, but certainly it's undeniably fascist now. You have government ministers like Smotrich just openly saying, yes, I'm a fascist. And where is the left? And that's not some, there's a risk of that becoming this moral chastising, chiding, like, oh, why is the left not better? Like, that's voluntarism, right? I'm not here to say we should be better, we should be stronger. It's like, we're not strong, we're weak, and we should admit that. The left in the so-called West, in the global North, and in developed countries is extremely weak. You're right to say that in this country it was smashed. The miners' strike is perhaps the most obvious example of that, right? One of the most militant trade unions in the country was violently attacked by police forces that Thatcher bussed in from around the country to physically confront organized labor, and she won, and then her government consolidated that victory in the form of the 92.
Well, that example you mentioned there about the Battle of Orgreave, and there were many other examples, not just that one, of the British police violently attacking striking miners during the miners' strike of the 1980s. It relates to a question I wanted to ask, which is that if the concept of terrorism started with this idea that the state has a monopoly on violence, we're now in a position where the state has gained a monopoly on what is legitimate political expression. And so in many ways, you could say, well, they've always had that. You know, the miners' strike obviously is a great example of how when people are engaging in a form of protest, which is what striking is, it's a form of protest in order to achieve a particular demand, they were then obviously violently attacked. But we've now seen non-violent political activity in the case of the Prescription of Palestine Action come under the purview of terrorism. So surely that's a clear example of the whole terrorism apparatus being completely fallacious. I mean, can you speak about broadly what this means? Because obviously this is an escalation. It's the first time since the Terrorism Act 2000 came about that a non-violent direct action group has been prescribed. And of course, there's now a judicial review, which is a type of legal process that's been brought against the British government to try to overturn that ban. I appreciate that you're not directly involved in that judicial review, but could you explain what that's about? Because this is a live issue that people should be continuing to campaign on.
Yeah, I have a few thoughts on this. So I think that the British state looks incredibly weak right now. It is, of course, responsible. The British Empire passed the Balfour Declaration, presided over the colonial Palestine mandate, used its control of that mandate to facilitate the emergence of the so-called Jewish state, and is therefore more than any other state responsible for the emergence of the Zionist entity and the ongoing project of ethnic cleansing Palestine, right? And it's worth noting that it was British imperialists who first fantasized about this idea of a Jewish state, right? And I've talked before about Andreas Malm's pamphlet, The Destruction of Palestine is the Destruction of the Earth, very thoughtful analysis. And he talked about 1840, right? 1840, the British Navy was bombing Acre on the Mediterranean coast. And so it's almost 200 years as the Brits fantasizing about having a little loyal Jewish Ulster, right? That's Ronald Thor's infamous phrase, right, when he was the colonial governor of Jerusalem. And so the British state has always been committed to Zionism, and it derives a certain degree of military, diplomatic, and sort of strategic benefit from having this unsinkable aircraft carrier. The baton has very much passed to the Yanks now. Like, it went through the French, so it was an interesting period. The French obviously helped the Zionist entity develop a nuclear bomb, and then I think around about the 70s it sort of passes to the US being the main broker of the Zionist entity. And so it seems clear that, you know, so-called Israel can't really survive without a proper, you know, what's sometimes called great power backer, right? They need a really powerful imperialist metropole to support them, without which they wouldn't survive. And you see that from even just this war on Iran, right? They start a war on Iran, an aggressive war on Iran, and then Iran says, you know, we're not, like, we're the biggest regional hegemon, really, and we've got a lot of ballistic missiles. In a war of attrition, we've got 90 million people, and you've got, what, like, less than a tenth of that. And we all saw it. We all saw Israel getting hammered by these missiles slamming into Tel Aviv and Haifa, and it took the US intervening to save Israel. So everyone saw it. It's like, if there were any illusions about it now, Iran was like, in a straight-up conflict between Israel and Iran, Iran wins, absent nuclear weapons, which is an interesting...
Thank you very much, Frank, for joining me. See you on the next one.
IRIB English Radio.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters in faith who are listening to RIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad. I'm the host of this show. In this episode, we're going to talk about one of the sayings of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, that is very influential, and we can learn many lessons from that. Ya hayyu ya qayyum. One of the things that Imam Khomeini said was that those who claim that they are the followers of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they say that we follow him and obey him, they should be his followers in their speech, in their action, in their writing, and whatever they say. Okay? So we have to be 100% followers and companions. Well, not companions, because we haven't lived at the time of him. We can still be his, Shia and his follower. But so we have to do exactly what Imam Ali wants from us. Because, you know, Imam Ali, he was the successor to the Prophet, peace be upon him, his progeny. So he was a waliullah. He was the guardian of Allah. He was a representative of Allah. So whatever he said was exactly what Allah would say. Okay. So if you are just like Amir al-Mu'mineen, if you try to follow the example of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and, you know, like, you become one of his Shia, one of his followers, in your speech, in your actions, and in your writing, then you have obeyed Allah. Okay, basically, you have done what Allah wants from you. So this is important, that we don't just make claims that, oh, I am a Shia, I am a follower of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and then you do all kinds of bad things, you commit all kinds of sins, you backbite, you lie, I don't know, you probably make money in a way that's not halal, and then you claim that you are a Shia of Amir al-Mu'mineen. A Shia of Amir al-Mu'mineen is not like that. Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu A Shia of Amir al-Mu'mineen is exactly, he listens to whatever Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Prophet, and all of the Imams have said. Okay, so don't call yourself a Shia of Amir al-Mu'mineen, a follower of Imam Ali alayhi salam, if what you are doing, what you are saying, what you are writing, completely goes against the ideals of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, we have to be really careful what we say, what we do, what we write. This is what Imam Khomeini has told us, that we have to follow Amir al-Mu'mineen in every way possible. Okay, only then can we be called the Shia, the followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
There Was a Spring of Truth, a selection of Imam Khomeini's viewpoints.
An ocean of mercy, he is an ocean of love, he is the symbol of peace, he is the dawn of light, he is like the sun who shines on everyone, he is the ray of hope who is for everyone. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. 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 He is the sign of one, his call is of God. His life is the Quran, his word is hadith. He is the best man who was ever born. He is Allah's love for now and forever. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa. He is the best of teachers, he is the most wise, he has all the knowledge, past, present and future. He taught us kindness for one and for all. He taught us mercy for all humanity. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. 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 Sent by God as the greatest gift, the heavens and the earth were made just for him. The sun and the moon all take from his light. He is the reason we are here today. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. 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 He has all the keys for dunya and for deen. He is the path of truth which leads to Allah. He is the only one to follow and to love. After all, he is Muhammad Mustafa. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him.
علي حبه جنة وسيء the gate of knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of an introduction to Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 333rd saying of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he is discussing about the qualities of the believers. And in this beautiful saying, Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions various qualities, and we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Maghmurun bifikratihi," that a believer is one who is engrossed in his thoughts. And we explained that what it means by engrossed in thinking is that a person looks beyond the crust and tries to reach the kernel, or moves beyond the apparent and tries to grasp the inherent, or in other words, looks beyond the mulk and tries to discern the malakut.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, in the previous session, we talked about the Malakut, what it means, and the verses of the Quran that